You ever had somebody take something you did or said and twist it and misunderstand it and turn it into something that it wasn't? Politicians have that happen all the time. You hear their speech and then you listen to the news report and you say, I was there and that's not exactly what he said. Particularly if he's a political group that's in the outs with the news media. They love to pick these little phrases and blow it up into something immense. Absolutely immense. I can remember in the early years of the congregation, I was interviewed by somebody from the Jewish Times. And I can remember thinking vividly that if I can get through this without giving him something that he can use against us, it's a success. And in fact, I did. I got through it. I mean, it was the whole interview. I knew there was something going on there, but the whole interview was to try to. It was a very strange article. They were trying to allege that there was an agreement broken by allowing us to meet in the chapel of that particular church. And it's a long, long story that I can tell you later, but it was kind of funny. It was not the high point of investigative journalism because the whole thing revolved around what two people were reported to have said, not asking the two people themselves what actually was said. So it was like third hand of what other people said that those two people had said in the meeting without being able to actually ask the two people who supposedly said it. So it was one of those things. But taking something that you say and taking it out of context and then using it against you is something that happens very commonly. We as believers are always looking at people who are taking things that we say or that God says out of context and saying, well, yes, but that's not exactly right. Or you take a complicated issue, particularly with regard to morality nowadays, people be in your face about something shouting slogans, and you try to slow them down enough to explain to them the complexities of the position. Homosexuality, for instance, that you're really against the sin, but we're not against the person. And you want healing and you want help for the people, but not encourage them in their sin, is a very nuanced position that if people, screaming in our faces that we're prejudiced and we're, hate the homosexuals and things like that, trying to get them the time to slow down so they can actually hear the position is very difficult. I don't know if it's makes us feel any better or any worse to hear that it's not a unique or new problem, that this particular problem was evident 2,000 years ago in ancient Israel in the midst of the Sanhedrin, and it's recounted in Acts chapter 6. It happened certainly to Yeshua, but now it's going to happen to one of the men who was appointed as deacons in our passage last week. It's now in Acts chapter 6, down in verse 8. Oh, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 6, down in verse 8. They had just appointed these men to be leaders in the Messianic community, to take some of the load off the apostles. And one of the men they appointed was Stephen. And 6:8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. In those early years of the community, it wasn't just the apostles who were demonstrating signs and wonders, but it was some of the other leaders of the community. And in this case, Stephen, one of the deacons is performing great wonders and signs among the people. He was also testifying, as we'll see, in and among the synagogues, verse 9, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So he wasn't just showing these things. It wasn't just a magic show or something like that, but he was getting up and preaching. Verse 10, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Yeshua will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So the first question to ask is, well, the first thing to notice before we get to that, is the fact that they put Moses on the same level as God. They're saying, blaspheming against Moses and against God. Hello! Flag on the play, out of bounds, you're taking Moses and putting him on a level of God. Not right. Not right. So I could understand where they might have taken some things that Stephen was saying. In the book of Hebrews, let's take a quick turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and see what was said later on, but this was not new with Hebrews. It was probably a summary of what the community was teaching. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Yeshua, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Messiah was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." So for someone who thought that Moses was right up there with God himself, that was shocking. That was incredible. That was something that would have disturbed them. Particularly, it seems like the ones leading this charge are the Pharisees, who, to them, think of it as the ultra-Orthodox of their time, kind of like the ultra-Orthodox of our day, that they were people who really, you know, Moses, he was, you know, you don't mess with Moses. Mm-mm, not at all. Nope. And here, most likely, this was the sort of thing that was being preached even from the very start, that Moses was God's messenger, he was God's servant. But we're not talking about God's servant, we're talking about God himself, Emmanuel, God in human form, that is dwelling among us, who sacrificed himself for us, which is quite a different thing. And so they twist that to say, well, he's speaking blasphemy against Moses. Well, first of all, he can't blaspheme against man, it's not God. But even so, it was a little more complicated than that. It wasn't just Moses bad, Yeshua good. It was Moses' forerunner, Yeshua, the man he pointed to. But they didn't want to hear that, and they kind of got stirred up to all that sorts of thing. And then turn me to Hebrews chapter 10, a few chapters down. In verse 1 it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore when he comes into the world he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' And saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua the Messiah once for all." So you compare that with them twisting around to say that he incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. Well, you could probably twist what Stephen actually was saying to say that. Once again, it's not temple bad, but rather temple and sacrifice is obsolete, at least for this age, that those things are just not going to happen. So they brought Stephen before the council again, and blasphemy, the reason why they cooked up blasphemy was a capital offense, which meant that you could stone somebody to death for blasphemy. That's why it had to be a charge of blasphemy. Couldn't be anything lesser. So in Acts chapter 7, now we have the groundwork of the charges were being laid. So the charge was that he spoke against Moses, and he spoke against the temple and the law. Chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" He doesn't get a simple answer. Like I said in the introduction, people want to shout slogans in our face, expecting a simple answer. But like pretty much everything that's true, the answer is a little more complicated than that. And so Stephen gives a complicated answer to the question. Basically, in verse 1, the high priest is asking, how do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? And Stephen's answer is basically, well, it depends. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And thereafter his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. And there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God has assured to Abraham, people increased and multiplied in Egypt, till there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers, so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive." So what in the world was Stephen up to here? The charge against him was that he spoke against Moses, and that they elevated Moses relate to the seat of God. So Stephen's first response was, hey look, all of this happened before Moses. That God did all these wonderful things in the lives of our people, and Moses was not even a glimmer in the eyes of his parents. So if that is true, then maybe Moses isn't the cornerstone of everything that you are making him out to be. He started out and said, all this happened before Moses. It even happened before we were here in Israel. There's kind of an implication here that you are elevating this temple to be this cornerstone, that the destruction of the temple would be so horrendous to you that you can't even conceive it. But through most of their history up to that point, there was no temple. I mean, the temple was built about 1000 B.C. I guess you can't say most of their history. The temple was built about 1000 B.C., and the Exodus probably happened around 1400 B.C. So it was about 500 years of tabernacle and about 1000 years of the temple by this point. Give or take some notable interruptions, but There was life before the temple. There was God before the temple. There was God's ministry before the temple, and even before the land of Israel. So now Moses was listed as one of the offended parties in this proceeding. Verse 20, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. So it's even saying, starting off by saying, is that I don't have any problem with Moses. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. In other words, Stephen is speaking well of Moses. He's saying Moses was indeed a powerful man. He was a man who had a big role in the history of Israel. In verse 23, when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. When he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him, took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And there's kind of a poke here, and the poking is going to continue from here on out. The poke was, hey, look, when Moses first came on the scene, your ancestors didn't believe in him. So what's this blasphemy charge? If I'm guilty of blasphemy, so are all your ancestors, because they didn't believe him either. Or they didn't believe in him. Verse 26, on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You did not mean to kill me. You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptians yesterday, do you? This remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of God, the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. And here's this poke again in verse 35. This Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. And there is this starts to be this undercurrent that your ancestors rejected Moses. You are rejecting Yeshua. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. This lays out for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And that's pointing directly towards Yeshua. Now, Stephen is starting to build this case. The arguments of the case so far. God had dealings with our people before the temple and before Moses, even before the land of Israel. Moses was a man. He was a good and godly man, but he was just a man. He shook with fear when he first saw God. He had to be hidden from the wrath of Pharaoh. Everything he did was with the power of God. But initially, your ancestors rejected him. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel that God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. That prophet is Yeshua, and you have rejected him too. He's going to get to that point, but he's not there yet. He's working around to that. Verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not for me that you offered victims. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. So keep the temple in perspective here, that they were doing all this in the wilderness without the temple. Verse 46, David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Remember, this is this temple that Stephen was accused of speaking against. That all these wonders didn't have a temple, it had a tabernacle. Solomon built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, and what place is there for my feet, my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So Stephen's saying, hey, look, there's nothing special about the temple. God has manifested his presence there, but there's nothing special about this building that I should be accused of blasphemy for speaking against the temple. The temple had been destroyed once before, and it's going to be destroyed again. So now he turns it around. He's been leading up to this point. Verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, but yet did not keep it. In other words, what a bunch of hypocrites sitting here and accusing me of blaspheming against God and Moses and the law and the temple when you have rejected Moses, you have rejected the law that God had provided through him, and you are profaning the temple by the kinds of people that you have become. In other words, how dare you bring me up before blasphemy charges? Needless to say, they did not receive it well. I mean,
you think?
It is a testimony to us that God does not call us to be successful. God calls us to be faithful and not compromise. There is plenty of opportunities here for Stephen to compromise, but he did not. He explained the position. He explained how he was not against Moses, that Moses was the messenger that God used to bring this message, and that message included foretelling the arrival of the righteous one, the Messiah. But when the righteous one finally came, they did away with him. And as far as that law which Moses gave, you look back and read what Yeshua wrote, or Yeshua had spoken to them himself, that they were not keepers even of what they had received. They were great ones at coming up with all of these things that seemed to be law related, but yet they had turned their back on the righteousness that comes from the law, the deeper things of the law of mercy and grace and drawing near to God and all that. They cast aside, and they were all about keeping the minutiae of all this other stuff. And you open up, you want to find out, for example, the and greater understanding of the meaning of Passover, and you open up Mishnah, which was written probably about 100 years after this event, but might have included writings of rabbis that dated back even to this instance. And you open up the Mishnah, you like want to find some light on Passover, and you come up with page upon page upon page of regulations of what to do, what happens if you get to the temple and find a hair out of place on your lamb. Or you get to the temple and you sacrifice your lamb and found out that it wasn't your lamb, it was the guy next to you's lamb. What do you do? That's what you find in the Mishnah, the writing of the day, the things that the rabbis spent their time worrying about, instead of the deeper things of the law about how, you know, of grace and kindness and understanding the deeper things of God and studying the scriptures. So verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Now, bear in mind, this was supposedly a meeting of the Jewish court together, and we're going to see some behavior here. It's funny that they are accusing Stephen of violating of speaking against the law of God, but yet they are going to ignore even their own procedures for handling this particular case. Verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Yeshua standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Which is kind of interesting. Some people have looked at this and see something interesting, that Yeshua has said that he is seated at the right hand of God, but he is standing at this point as if to cheer Stephen on, as if to receive him into heaven. And he gave Stephen this vision as an encouragement because of what was going to happen next. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. Now this was not a mob out on the docks. Right? This was not a bunch of criminals. Well, they were not supposedly a bunch of criminals. They were acting like a bunch of criminals. This was the Sanhedrin, the high court that they were being brought before. And to have them act like this unruly mob, it's testifying to their real need for the very thing that Stephen had in standing before them, that very thing which they rejected. Verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And yes, that is Saul, who is to have a close encounter of the God kind later on. This is his first appearance in Scripture. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Yeshua, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. So he died with grace and courage, not begging for mercy, like Yeshua himself. He died in a way that he was looking forward to the gates of heaven which were open before him. He died with forgiveness for his persecutors on his lips, even though his persecutors had not treated him in any way with justice or kindness. But instead, he peacefully steps forward from this world into the next. We've said this before, it's like, what's the worst that mankind could do to you? It's to take your life. And when you look at Stephen, what happened to him, how even in the midst of the mob taking his life, still it was a time of peace and calm that he could step out of this world, step into the presence of Yeshua. Doesn't seem all that bad. It's like the things that we are the most afraid of are things that wind up not being so bad at all in the power of God. I mean, you don't have God. I get nervous at funerals. The most hardened evil heart at the funeral, people say, oh, he's in a better place. Probably not. Probably not. But for a believer, it's certainly true that at the end of life, it's only the end of this life, not the end of all life. It's the end of this life, it's the end of this existence, and the beginning of another. Stephen did all he could to reach these people, but it didn't work. And it also shows this change where up until now, God had preserved the lives of everyone in order to get the community established. But now as the community is getting more established, then God is no longer going to step in miraculously to preserve every single person, because even the death of these believers has a purpose in God's plan. We don't know what kind of purpose it had in the life of Saul, but later on it's going to have some impact. I mean, at this point, it has just hardened his heart so that he is going to go on a rampage among the believing community, hauling people into jail and whatnot. But who knows what the impact the sermon of Stephen had on him, or the things that Stephen said in the synagogue had in his later understanding of who Yeshua was and what the kingdom of God was all about. We are not called to be successful. We're called to be faithful. And it's not like God doesn't care or he doesn't see. It's just somehow it stirs into God's greater plan, perhaps in ways that we ourselves don't understand. Maybe there are things that we will never in this world understand that we'll only understand in the next. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the testimony of these godly men throughout history who gave their lives that your word would spread and your gospel would go forth. Forgive us for times that we have been so weak and so afraid that we have not done the things that we knew we were called to do. Grant us wisdom that we might see and understand those opportunities as they come before us, and we might act in such a way that your name is glorified and the precious name of our Messiah Yeshua is lifted up. Amen.